Will you please stand for the reading of Scripture this morning, which comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11 and 20 through 23. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Travis, for leading us and for reading what is our last lesson for this series that we began 5 weeks ago during this Lenten pilgrimage of 40 days, which takes on some momentum today with Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday, as we enter into the holiest of holy weeks. We started 5 weeks ago by thinking about the theme, Famous Last Words. And what we've been doing in that theme is looking exclusively at five chapters in the fourth gospel, in the Gospel of John, five chapters, chapters 13 through 17, that teachers and students of the Word, scholars of the Word, refer to as the farewell section of Jesus. And as we've said all along, it is unique to the Gospel of John. And so we've been thinking about over the last 5 weeks how when Jesus met with his disciples on Passover Eve, which was, remember, Maundy Thursday, Maundy meaning mandate, a new mandate I give unto you that you're to love one another, is a part of those famous last words, that Jesus began then at the Last Supper to teach his disciples about his departure, about what was yet to be, that on the next day he would give his life. Greater love hath no person than one who gives his life for his friends. That's one of those famous last words. He predicts Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial. He prepares his disciples for his absence, all the while reminding them that he is not going to leave them like orphans. He's not going to leave them homeless, when I think about our homeless initiative, but will provide for us a paraclete. And we said that last week, means someone to come alongside of us, the Holy Spirit. So what's interesting is you have the concept of the Trinity. God the Father is God above us, God the Son, God beside us, God the Spirit, God within us. Without using the language, you already have the concept, the construct of the Holy Trinity. And so Jesus is teaching them through these five chapters. And then we come to the final chapter, chapter 17 of the farewell section. And I think it's very appropriate that Jesus concludes his famous last words with a prayer. That's what you read. It's a prayer of Jesus that he's praying to God for his disciples. I was teaching confirmation a few weeks ago, and we were talking about sacraments and worship. And I asked the class, what is your favorite part of worship? And a little hand went up that was attached to a 12-year-old gangly young boy. And he said, well, Pastor, my favorite part of worship is the benediction. And I said, why the benediction? I should have never asked that question. Why the benediction? And he said, because I know that when you give the benediction, we're almost ready to go home. We're almost through. The farewell speech appropriately begins with a benediction, with a closing prayer. That's not the only prayer that Jesus prays, but it is the longest prayer on record that Jesus prays. It is the most intimate prayer that Jesus prays. 26 verses, an entire chapter, much longer than the disciples' prayer that he teaches in Matthew 6 and also in Luke 11. It's much longer than that, and it's much more intimate than that. In fact, most of the time, people think of this prayer as the other Lord's Prayer, the second Lord's Prayer, or some call it the high priestly prayer. Whatever you call it, this wonderful intercession of Jesus forms the sort of climactic bridge between his ministry and his passion. Because right after the prayer, chapter 18 begins with the passion of Jesus, Good Friday. The disciples noted that Jesus' prayer life was really key to his entire ministry. They notice that, as do we. We see that in the book of Acts too, because the church, when it's born 50 days after the ascension, it's not born because of a preacher's sermon. It's born because of a prayer meeting. And so the disciples noticed that the prayer life of Jesus was key to the ministry of Jesus. This is why they ask him, think of all the things they could have asked him. The only question they ever asked him to teach them was to pray. Would you teach us to pray? Because they saw the link, they saw the connection, they saw the correlation between the man's deeds and his devotion, between his actions and his adoration of God. And so this high priestly prayer begins in chapter 17, verse 1, with these words. Now, after Jesus had said all these things, he looked up to heaven. Now, pause it there for just a moment. Whenever you see the phrase looked up, that is the language in the first century of a Jewish rabbi leading prayer. Typically, when we pray, let us pray, we bow our heads, and that's one way to do it. But a Jewish prayer in the first century was prayed by the rabbi by lifting his head to God, lifting his hands and his head to heaven. Let us pray. One of the things I love about our tradition at Brentwood, and Travis did it this morning, is when he leads us in the pastoral prayer, he kneels at the altar. I've never seen that done. It's a beautiful thing. And whenever I see that, I feel like that the pastor is interceding for us. And he's laying our burdens. He's submitting our burdens to God on his knees. I've thought about it, and I haven't gotten the courage to do it yet. But one day, Lee, I'm going to kneel here and preach the sermon from a kneeling position so that every word I say is directed to God for you. For us. And that's what Jesus was doing at the conclusion of his prayer. It wasn't a silent prayer. Jesus, in the context of his 11 best friends, is praying open eye to God for their ears. And they are blessed by the petitions of their rabbi on their own behalf. Would you agree with me if I said that you can tell a lot about a person by the way we pray, by the content of our prayers? You can tell a lot about us. And so when we overhear the high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's sort of like we get a window seat into the soul of Jesus, into the heart of God, to overhear our Savior pray. I love that. A closing prayer. Jesus prays about three things. This is a preacher's dream here. It's a three-point prayer. He begins by praying for himself. Sometimes folk ask me, is it all right to pray for myself? I feel so selfish when there are others who have great... It's okay to pray for yourself. Jesus, by the nature of what he's doing here, teaches us you can pray for yourself. God is your father. God is your parent. And then he prays for his disciples. And thirdly, he prays for future disciples. And I want to talk about that prayer for just a few moments. First of all, he begins with this petition for himself. Father, Abba, in the Greek means daddy. So affectionate, a term of endearment with God. Daddy, Abba, the hour has come. Glorify your son so that the son may glorify you. The hour. We know that because seven times he mentions, remember the hour. My hour has not yet come. He's talking about his death, his departure, and all of the events that will lead to the resurrection. Glorify your son that I may glorify you. And it's interesting that the Greek word for glory, and that word glory is glorify, is used five times in the first five verses. The Greek word is doxa, D-O-X-A. Does that ring a bell? When we stand in traditional worship and bring our plates to the cross, we sing the what? The doxology. And the word literally means to honor or to praise, to glorify. But Jesus has a really different view of glory than the world does. When I think of glory, when you think of glory, what do you think of? I mean, I think of power, right? I think of political prestige. I think of affluence. I think of fame. I think of celebrities and all of that. But Jesus has a real different view of glory. In his mind, glory is not found in self-fulfillment. It's found in self-emptying. It's not found in self-exaltation. It's found in humility. I read the other day, I love this quote, humility is greatness in plain clothes. I love that. Humility is royalty without a crown. And so Jesus, Father, the hour has come, glorify your son. Another translation says it like this, Father, make visible your presence in me. Another translation, Father, reveal your splendor in me. And that prayer would be answered the following day, Good Friday, at 12 noon, but in a very different way than what we would expect. The splendor of God in its purest form looks like that. Suffering love. Love poured out. That's the glory of God. And so Jesus is praying when he says, glorify your son. He's saying, let me finish what we started, even if it costs my life. It's interesting to me that the last words that Jesus will speak during his earthly ministry from the cross in chapter 19 are three words. It is finished, which means mission accomplished. I carried through your purpose. In spite of the pain, in spite of the cross, I've been faithful to the end. It is finished. We all remember the name Sir Edmund Hillary, don't we? The great adventurer, the great expeditionist who was the first human being to climb Mount Everest. I read the other day that when he reached the summit, which is 29,029 feet, in 1953, when he reached the peak to commemorate what he had done, he took out of his pocket a crucifix, a cross, and he placed it on the peak to commemorate what he had done. His friends were surprised by that when they heard about it because Mr. Hillary was not known to be overtly religious. And to many people, a cross is a rather perverse symbol of achievement. It's really a sign of torture. It's a sign of capital punishment and shame. But on this day, to Mr. Hillary, it made sense that he, at the highest peak on the planet, would commemorate the achievement by placing the emblem that signifies another peak called Mount Calvary, which is the highest expression of the glory of God that the world has ever known. The Apostle Paul said something like that to the Corinthians when he wrote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the cross is the glory of God." It's a different idea of glory. After praying for himself, then he prays for his disciples. And it's interesting to me what he prays for his disciples. He prays for protection. In fact, he repeats this line twice. "Holy Father, protect them in your name." Protect them. And yet we know at the end of the story that all 11 of the original disciples, save one, John, who wrote this gospel, all the rest of them, all the other 10, died a martyr's death. Jesus prayed protection. I'm not sure I want Jesus praying for me. You know, it's interesting to me that in the synoptics, Jesus prayed for his own protection. "Father, let this cup pass." And then he added that line, "Nevertheless, not my will," but that's the hardest prayer you will ever pray. "Nevertheless. Nevertheless, Lord, let this illness pass. Nevertheless, Lord, help me beat the cancer. Nevertheless, Lord, spare me of this hardship. Nevertheless." I want to confess to you that personally, I'm a little better at bargain prayers with God than nevertheless prayers. I mean, you've done it before too. You won't admit it, but I have. "Lord, get me out of this mess and I'll go to seminary." Now, that's not my call story, so let me just... You feel better now, don't you? You know what our preacher, how he got... No, that's not my... "Lord, get me out of this mess, or else." I prayed some prayers like that. "Lord, get me out of this appointment. Get me out of this difficult place, or else." Or else what? "I'm going to quit the church." That'd be a huge loss for Jesus, wouldn't it? "I'm going to quit the church. I'm going to leave the flock. I'm going to renounce the faith, or else." A lot of us are very proficient at the "or else" prayers, sometimes at the expense of "nevertheless." Jesus is praying for his disciples, but it's not really physical protection he's praying for, though that's a good thing to pray for. I pray it for my children. You pray it for your grandchildren. Physical protection. "Lord, produce a hedge for them. Keep them safe." That's okay. But that's not what Jesus is praying. He's praying for spiritual protection. He's praying for the preservation of the faith of his friends, even in the heat of the passion. He teaches us to pray, not, "Lord, get me out of this mess," but, "Lord, keep me faithful in the midst of this mess." He doesn't ever pray, "Lord, take them out of the world." He says, "Protect them from the evil one." He doesn't even always pray, "Lord, keep them safe." He prays, "Lord, help them to be bold in my name." You don't get a lot of warm blanket prayers from Jesus. "Lord, help them to be bold. Nevertheless." Finally, in this beautiful prayer, after praying for himself and his friends, watch this. Finally, he prays for future disciples. "I ask, O God, not only on my behalf, on behalf of these, but on behalf of those who will believe in the future through their word, that they may all be one." What's Jesus? What's he doing? He's praying for you. He prayed for me. And he prayed specifically that we would be united, that there would be a oneness within us, that we would stick together in the shadow of a cross. Now, you need to know, if you don't, that the whole context of this prayer is one of scattering. Chapter 16, verse 32, which occurs just a few verses before chapter 17, Jesus says, "Look, the hour is coming, and indeed it's already here, when you'll be scattered, dispersed." And that happened After Good Friday, after Jesus died, the disciples were splintered. Well, of course they were. They were scared to death that the same thing would happen to them. Later, at the end of the first century, when John is writing this, there are other issues in the church. There's persecution. There's rivalry. There's competition. There's dissension. And it's threatening to split the body. And Jesus intercedes, protect them in your name that they may be one, even as we are one. Unity. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but has anybody noticed that we live in an age, in a culture, where every human division possible is exploited? Race, creed, religion, theology, gender, ethnicity, sexuality, nationality, economics, politics, any way humanity groups itself, we exploit the divisions. And sometimes even the church becomes a mirror of a splintered world. I read recently that in the Church of God, there are now 40,000 different denominations. And I wonder if that's what Jesus had in mind. 40,000. Holy God, protect them that they may be one. Augustine, St. Augustine once said, talking about the church, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. It sounds good, but here's the problem. We can't seem to agree sometimes on the essentials. And at the same time, we try to create uniformity around the non-essentials. And charity goes out the window. Charity doesn't mean that we all agree. It means that we agree to disagree and still love each other. Because Jesus said, among his famous last words, if you remember, "By this shall all people know that you're my disciples, by the way you love each other." That's it. That's the source of our unity. Not uniformity. Paul says to the Corinthians, look, there's a lot of diversity in the body. Some are fingers, some are big toes, some are elbows, some are ears and eyes. But in all of that diversity, there's a unity of purpose. The problem with a church, and I'm talking about the universal church, the problem with a divided church is that when the body is fractured, the mission is forfeited. And the world is left to its own device. I want you to hear again Jesus' petition. Oh God, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one. Why? So that the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved them even as you have loved me. Unity in the church doesn't come through uniformity. It comes through union with Jesus. That's it. And the fruitfulness of the mission of the church depends upon the oneness of the family of God. Let me give you this example, and I'm finished. When we lived in Atlanta, we lived in a subdivision called Flowers Crossing for about 12 years. We had some neighbor friends that had children, and we loved them as though they were our own. They had a little girl who ran a lemonade stand every summer. And so in the heat of the summer, all the neighbors would come by, and we would get a lemonade from her. One day I came by, it was 90 degrees, I was in a hurry, And I flipped her a couple of dollars, and she poured me a cup of lemonade. And I was in a hurry, so I started to leave. And she said, Brother Chapel, I'm going to have to ask you to drink that cup here. I said, excuse me? She said, I'm going to have to ask you to drink that cup of lemonade here. And I said, honey, why? And she said, because, Brother Davis, it's the only cup we have. I got to tell you, I love my neighbors, but not that much. They only had one cup. Next morning in my devotions, I was thinking about that, and it occurred to me that we're a part of a family that only has one cup. One loaf. And that's why Paul wrote to his friends in Ephesus, brothers and sisters, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. One. Contrary to Three Dog Night, one is not the loneliest number. I'm dating myself. One is actually the loveliest number. And it reminds me of our Savior who prayed for us that we'd be one. The mission is dependent on that oneness. And that prayer is still being prayed, interceded with God, and answered in you and in me. Isn't it a wonderful thing as we begin the pilgrimage to Holy Week to know that we are an answer to Jesus' prayer? Thanks be to God. Amen.